Welcome to Table Talk. Pull up a chair and have a seat as Pastor Brent Kuhlman and myself, Pastor Scott Porath, take a little look at Jesus today. How about that, folks? Imagine looking at Jesus. What's that?
Or does he look at us?
Well,
I think it's a little bit of both.
Well, depends on which Jesus you have, I guess.
Yeah.
You know, there's a lot of, who is this Jesus? And answering that question. That's been a question down through the ages in the church and in society as a whole.
Well, remember Jesus in Matthew 16 asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And then before that, of course, he asked the opinion poll. What's the word on the street, boys?
Right.
Who do people say that I am?
And you could really go back in the entire Old Testament, and the question is already ringing then. Mm-hmm. You know, who is this Messiah who is to come? Who is this one? And you had the Lord himself revealing who this would be, and then you had man coming up with his own designs on God.
You know what? This Matthew 16 text is very important for, you know, when you ask, or when people ask, who is this Jesus? You know, he asks the question there in Matthew 16. Who do people say that I am? Well, you know, a word on the street to Jesus is that you're Moses, you're one of the prophets, Elijah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah.
Right.
And of course, none of that holds. And then he says, but what about you? And that's a very important turn, moving from what do other people say, what's the word on the street, and then he looks directly at his disciples and asks, now what about you? Okay, we've heard what everybody else says, now what about you? And of course, Peter says, you are the Christ, and you are the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, well, blessed are you. You didn't come up with this all on your own. Very important. You didn't come up with this on your own, but this was revealed to you by my Father. And of course, they saw that in his ministry and at his baptism.
And that's how God always operates with this. If you go back to Luke chapter 1, and the angel appears to Mary and says that you will give birth to a child. Well, how can this be? She doesn't come up with a definition, but rather it is revealed to her who this one is, the Holy One of God. So the same thing, God has to reveal himself. Man does not discover God.
Yeah, so if we're left on our own and we ask the question, who is Jesus? And if we're left on our own to answer it, we get it wrong.
And we've got great answers, Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah. Those are great people. But it falls short, doesn't it?
Because they're not divine.
It doesn't get the job done.
They can't be Savior.
None are the Christ,
yeah.
The Son of the living God.
Yeah, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament who would do God things because he is God in the flesh and thus doing the salvation job for the world and for all sinners.
Not a one of them anointed to be the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world.
And just watch it, you know, around November, December, usually Time Magazine always runs a front cover issue with the picture of Jesus on the cover. And who is Jesus? And then you get all these so-called experts from Harvard, Princeton, Yale, or whatever, you name it, whatever institution that denies Christianity anymore. Ironically, you know, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, all institutions originally built by Calvinist Puritans to proclaim the word of God faithfully. Now what do we have? Well, they're just bastions of killing and ridding our world of Christianity and the faithful confession of Jesus.
Now, snuffing out the Christ.
Yeah, and what's interesting, that's right, burying the one true Christ, true man, true God, who died for us and for our salvation. Burying that, and what the rage, of course, from Harvard, Princeton, and Yale, is that Jesus is a nice guy, but we can't learn anything about him truly from the Scriptures. We have to go to Gnostic Gospels, like the Gospel according to Thomas. So Elaine Pagels, I mean, she's just the rage, reviving what are called, what I just mentioned, these Gnostic Gospels, these pieces of literature that don't tell the truth about Jesus. They tell all kinds of lies about Jesus to elaborate, and oh, it's just ridiculous. Of course, Dan Brown, The Da Vinci Code, all of this flows from this, but this is the rage.
Did God really say? And then, you know, does one hang his hat on what God really does say, or do you go to an alternate word, a Gnostic gospel, whatever it might be?
And of course, one of the big things that no doubt Jesus had to deal with, and of course the apostles had to deal with right away, was false Gnostic teaching. And one of the things they taught was that Jesus didn't really have a body, he only appeared to have one. And there's a big philosophical reason why they said that. And we still to this day have to watch this. All the pastors need to watch for this because we are almost matrixed like Gnostics. The old Adam is like a Gnostic, 24/7, 365, that always wants to separate the divinity from his humanity or the other way around. And so, you know, John in John's gospel, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and nothing that we see, or everything that you, I'll put it positively, everything that has been created was created by the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that's Jesus. That God actually took on flesh. Now, you see, if you run with a philosophical presupposition like the Gnostics, which, of course, has its basis in Greek philosophy, which says that you cannot have two contradictory things in one thing. And so to say that this man, Jesus, who defecates, who gets tired, who weeps, is God. Why, that? No way, can't be. And therefore, he only appeared to have a body. Really didn't. And boy, this is a huge problem, because if he didn't have a body, you don't have a Savior. You have no salvation.
And part of the Gnostic way of thinking, too, was then the material is evil, or the material does not have communion with God.
Yeah, physical things.
Okay.
That's right.
And so physical things are poo-pooed. They're despised. The goal is to get away from them.
Right. You remember Socrates when he's arrested and he's put on trial and his sentence is death. And he gets the hemlock. And all of his disciples are there, and they're all weeping. Check this out. Check the pictures of Socrates drinking the hemlock. And all of his disciples are weeping and moaning and crying because they're going to lose their teacher. And Socrates, I'm going to paraphrase this, don't worry about it. This is the best thing that can be. Why? Because I'm going to leave this body. My soul will depart from this body because the physical things, you know, really don't matter. And the most important thing is that I'll be separated now, finally, and then be united to whatever, the divine or whatever.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. What, anything other than this.
You know, this brings up another important point.
Go.
Okay. Again, the old Adam is matrixed wrong. The old Adam thinks that he has to come up and be like God, take the trek up and be united with God. And you call that whatever you want. And so the Gnostics, you know, some of the Gnostics would teach, well, you've got within you, you've got a spark of divinity, and you need to realize that, you know, in your life so that you can become one with the divine. Now, this has been adopted in Christian thought.
Well, I
from
think
the very beginning.
Yeah, and I think where
and that, it's wrong.
That rubber hits the road, or where we begin to see this, especially at the death of a loved one, in that now they're set free from this body. As if the body were evil, and there's some Gnostic
tendencies
mm-hmm. behind that. In that we do look, because we look at the physical, we look at our own bodies and decayed by sin and the burden and the groaning, and so in our thought is, well, this is bad, this is evil, and then you know the true good news is to be set free from that.
Yeah, and if that's the case, if you've got a little Greek Gnosticism in you, that we need to remedy that. Although in the New Testament, when Paul talks about, you know, I'm running the race and I want to reach the goal, of course, part of the goal is to finally rid ourselves of the old Adam.
Yeah, but
and that's the key, the old Adam.
The old Adam, yeah. Which adheres to the body.
Yes.
As long as we are in this world, but we don't throw the body out with the bathwater.
Yeah, it's very interesting, you know, when
because people... what's resurrected on the last day?
That's right.
Right? It's not just left, it's not a throwaway. It's not a disposable. See, what God has created is good, although in this world we never know it apart from the depravity of sin, and that's the burden, that's the pain and the suffering. And we are set free from that, but we're not set free from the body.
Yeah, that's an important point. So the Lord created our bodies, and of course, our sin and the devil have, and our bound will, we have destroyed in our lives with sin, etc. But yet, to remedy this, the salvation is not that we try and become like God, as Satan lied to Adam and Eve, you shall be as God. But rather, the salvation, the rescue, the resurrection comes in God, who comes down to us. Notice the direction, totally different direction. We're not going up. He comes down. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, as the creed teaches. And he takes on our flesh. So when we talk about Jesus, we have to be careful too about this, that we're not just talking about him in some abstract academic way. But I think if people, you know, if they're listening and understanding what we're saying here today, Scott, is that when we talk about Jesus, we're talking about Jesus for the sake of proclaiming him as the God-man who took on our flesh and took on our sin, actually bore it in his body and actually took all of its consequences in its body, damnation, to save us as the atoning sacrifice for all sin and every sinner. So the talk about Jesus is for the sake of proclaiming him against all your sin, death, and the devil for your salvation.
The Apostle Paul reminds the Philippians of this too when he says in Philippians chapter 2, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You know, what a great confession of who this person Jesus is. He is true God, and yet he takes on flesh. The Word becomes flesh and makes his dwelling among us. But the so what of that, right? So it's not just an academic, wig-headed exercise. Why does he do this? As the Creed says, for us and for our salvation. Or as Paul says here, so that he might humble himself to the point of death.
Yeah.
Death on a cross.
Now, so you see how scandalous this is if you're running with Greek philosophy?
The Gnostics would just, well, would they turn over in their graves?
Yeah, probably. That's a good question. Well, again, this is absolutely huge because the temptation, again, is always to separate and divorce what God has put together, and in this case, what the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternally begotten Son of the Father, who takes on flesh, the temptation is to say, well, no, he really didn't do that. It just appeared to be the case. What's at stake? Well, your salvation's at stake. You'll notice the shift here. The people who deny that Jesus actually, that God actually took on flesh, that God actually suffered, that God actually died in Jesus. See, that's the key. The Father didn't. The Holy Spirit didn't. But Jesus did. The eternal begotten Son of the Father took on flesh, did. Well, let me back up a little bit. It's interesting that people get scandalized if you say God died. How many Lutherans will object? How many Lutheran pastors will object if a preacher said that God died? Now, of course, the preacher will clarify that, just as I've been doing.
Mm-hmm.
It's Jesus,
right?
The God-man who died.
Which can't be separated.
That's right. See, but if you run with Greek philosophy, you can't have those two contradictory things in one person. And yet, that is the fact.
So what you're saying, Brent, is if you point to that man hanging on a cross and you ask the question, is that God? The answer is yes.
That's right.
That God-man dies.
This is why Dr. Luther, in 1528, when he deals with Ulrich Zwingli on his denial of the real presence, namely that Christ is truly present with his body and his blood in the bread and wine, just as he says in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul records it in 1 Corinthians 11, is that Zwingli always wanted to separate. And Luther would say, well, there's more at stake here than just the Lord's Supper, Zwingli. And he'd say, the incarnation is at stake. And so he would say, he said to Zwingli, there is no other God than this man, Jesus Christ.
Carefully chosen words, weren't they?
Oh, absolutely. So this is the thing. You cannot divorce the two. They must hold together. This is the paradox. And as we get ready to go to a break, I want to leave everybody with a quote from Colossians because, again, I said the apostles had to deal with this. I'm reading from Colossians chapter 2. This is verse 8. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive, check it out, folks, philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. The basic principles of this world are I mentioned one. You can't have two contradictory things in one person, namely Jesus. And so therefore, we got to...
what did God really say?
Yeah.
And what did God really do then?
Yeah. Let's talk more about that in a minute.